Okay, we are on lesson 5, and we're on chapter 5 in 1 Corinthians. We've been talking about the church. We've been talking about some of the divisiveness and the problems that were going on at Corinth. This one is called Team Discipline, and they recommend getting a salt shaker up here. I wish I had one that was clear. Because what they say is, put a salt shaker up here and show them and ask, you know, what's the potential of this salt shaker?
I can get you one.
Oh, that's okay. We can just imagine that you can see the salt in there. What could this salt do?
Season the food.
Season the food, make it a little better, right? So it, potential for good. But now imagine if I mixed dirt in with it. And it was half salt, half dirt mixed in there. Yeah. Now, how would you describe this salt shaker?
Disgusting, yucky.
Disgusting, yucky.
Good for very little.
Good for very little. Yeah, you throw it out in the driveway.
Yeah.
So, I hope you see the point. Because we're the salt of the earth. Christ describes us as salt. Potential for good. But if we compromise ourselves, if we're mixed in with the griminess of the world, we're really not good for much at all.
Right.
Let's go ahead, let's get into the text. And I kind of felt a little bit bad last week because we were talking about pride and arrogance, and I don't know if we were able to really drive it home, because their pride and arrogance was due to the fact that, oh, I'm following Paul, so I'm better than you. Or I'm following Apollos, so I'm better than someone who's following Peter. And I don't know if we really have that here, but let me ask you a question. Have you ever heard about a scandal? And let's just pick on the Catholics, because we have some disagreements with them. Have you ever heard about a scandal in the Catholic Church? And then you thought to yourself, yeah, those Catholics, they're just not as good of Christians as we Baptists are. And you categorically make that and think that because you're going to this church that you're better than this other denomination. Because if that's the case, you have the same type of mentality that they had at Corinth. You're thinking just because you go to this church or you have this leader here, that you're a better Christian than those people over there going to that church. Or in the case, let's say someone has had a couple of divorces and you hear about their third divorce. And you're kind of, yeah, I, praise the Lord, I've never had that problem. I've been married to the same person for, in my case, like 20 years. Because if you have that type of judgmental attitude where you're looking at someone else and going, yeah, I'm just a little bit better than them, I've kept myself pure, then you've got that pride and that arrogance, the same that they had at Corinth. And I don't know what your situation is. I'm just telling you the things that I've wrestled with in my mind. But we all may have wrestled with this at some point and thought, oh, yeah, those people over there, not quite as good as me over here or us over here. So as we get into chapter 5, there's a carryover. He's still talking about the pride and the arrogance. So let's go ahead and get into our lesson. Will someone read verses 1 and 2, please? Who wants to read? Bud, you got that?
Yeah. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this?
Okay. This was bad. This was really bad. This was the thing that would be on the cover of all the tabloids and all the gossip talk shows in Corinth. It says it was commonly reported, and I looked up the word. It's holos, mean holy, completely reported, like it's out in the community. Everybody knows what's going on in your church. And they're aghast at the scandal in your church. The whole city of Corinth is going, can you believe what's happening with the Christians? there's a guy that's sleeping with his stepmom. And they were offended and not even wanting to talk about it because what was going on in the church was so bad that even the non-Christians didn't want to talk about it, and they knew it was bad. So, can you think of a scandal amongst Christianity where even non-Christians, where this was on all the talk shows, and even non-Christians were saying, that's bad. That's really bad. So can you think of something like that? You don't have to name it, but I think amongst Christianity there have been some scandals.
Nasser,
yes, that's a really bad one right now. Even non-Christians are looking at what he did and they're going, that's awful. That's terrible. And that's the kind of outrage that was going on in Corinth. That's bad. That's really bad. Pastor Matt, when he talks about Corinth, I've heard him say, they were really messed up there. I don't know if I'd use the term messed up, but in looking at this, yeah, they were messed up. This is a bad situation. Let's see. So, question number three. What effect might a heinous scandal have on the witness of fellow believers? So these Corinthians, if someone said, yeah, I'm a part of the church at Corinth, and everybody in the community knew that this was going on, what would that do to their testimony? Yeah, did you make that sound? Appropriate. Okay. It would compromise it, like our little salt shaker thing. It's now worthless. I say I'm a Christian. I follow Christ. Oh, yeah, I know about your church. I know what's going on there. And you guys tolerate that. You haven't even done anything to try and correct it. Or question number four, how might a fellow believer best counter such reactions? You run into someone and they say, oh yeah, you're one of those Christians. Yeah, I know about you guys. You guys are hypocrites. Because look at what goes on in your church and you don't do anything about it. If you came across that, what could you do?
There are problems in our church. We are all human, we're all sinners. But we follow a man, the Son of God, who was perfect and died for us. And try to instead of putting the focus on our church and the people in our church, to put the focus on Jesus.
I like that. I like that. Point to Christ. Anything else? Okay, but I have a question, and this has kind of plagued me. Here Paul has spent four chapters talking about divisiveness and bickering. And now it's only with chapter 5 that he talks about the big scandal. Why do you think he spent four chapters talking about what we might call little sins, and now it's only here that he's talking about the big sin, the one that's out in the community that everyone thinks is bad? Why do you think he set up his letter this way?
Is he going to tie it all in and say that no sin is worse than the other?
He's going to tie it all in, and the answer is found more to the end, but I want you to be thinking about this. Because earlier, like two Sundays ago, I asked the question, do you think there's divisiveness here in the church? And a lot of people said, yeah, yeah. Okay, so he's going to tie it in. Let's keep going, though. I disagree with the material here. It says the dreadful sin of the church at Corinth, they should have appalled the church. Instead, they were puffed up about their open-minded tolerance of sin. It doesn't use the word tolerance there. The arrogance that they have, we don't necessarily know that they were arrogant because they were sinful. The arrogance in the previous chapters has been due to the factions, that I think I'm better than you because I belong to this to this faction that I follow Paul. And it's possible that the arrogance that Paul is talking about is still due to that. That someone, maybe it was a follower of Apollos, who was committing this sin, and the other factions were all kind of thinking they were better than that. Oh, did you hear what one of the followers of Apollos did? Yeah, you know what they're like. Yeah, it's a good thing that we follow Paul, or we follow Peter, or we follow Christ, and we don't follow Apollos, because we're better than those people over there. The scandal could have further ignited the prideful conditions that they had there. So I don't necessarily think, as your book says, that the arrogance was due to, oh, we like this sin in our congregation, we're proud of it. I think it could be that some of the people were genuinely offended about it, but the offense went into pride instead of dealing with the discipline like they should have in a spiritual way. Oh, can you believe what they did? And it's just a sin of another type that they're committing. Oh, did you hear what one of those followers of Apollos did? Yep. All flair and no substance. They like to listen to that great preaching, and they think it's all great, and they say amen on Sunday, but look at what they're doing all throughout the week. And that could have been, that's more what I think the pride was there, more so than what the material is. That's just my view. So, there was a procedure for dealing with sin. So, we're under specific procedure, verses 3 through 5. Will someone read verses 3 through 5? Sherry, you got it?
Sure.
Okay.
For I, on my part, though absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, by the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus.
Okay, so Paul says, you guys haven't dealt with this, so I'm dealing with this. He's stepping in here. I'm going to say we need to just acknowledge the person belongs to Satan right now. They're not living according to Scripture. But under Part B here, it says, ultimately church discipline is a congregational responsibility. Paul addressed the church when you are gathered together. So it's not the pastors, deacons, or elders, or whatever, that get together and say, okay, we need to have church discipline against this person. It's a congregational thing. The congregation is supposed to get together and acknowledge this is a sinful situation. The person is living in sin, and we as a congregation acknowledge that, and we are now going to say, this person, Lord bless them, but they're living for Satan right now, and they're not living as a part of the church. We have to put them out. And there are two other passages, so I want us to go to them. It's question number 7. We're supposed to read Galatians 6:1, so let's do that. Galatians 6:1. Because there are two passages that are closely related that talk about church discipline. And Rosa, when you get that, will you read that, please?
Galatians 6:1?
Yes.
Brothers, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted.
Okay, so the goal here is restoration, but the people who are supposed to be handling this, who are the personal people that are supposed to handle this?
You who are spiritual.
You who are spiritual. So we don't just send anybody to try to restore the person. It has to be the people who are spiritual in the church. Because, like we saw in Corinth, there could be the temptation to think that you're better than this person as you're trying to restore them. Or get bogged down in some other type of sin. This isn't something that just anybody should be doing. There's another passage, and Paul is probably thinking of this. It's over in Matthew chapter 18, and it's question number 8. It says, read Matthew 18, 15 through 20. So let's turn over there. And Paul is probably invoking the language when he's writing to them and reminding them, you should have done this already. And here you're not handling the situation. So Matthew chapter 18, Jonathan, will you read verses 15 through 20?
And if a brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst.
Okay, so I hope you see what he's saying. You try to restore the person. If you know there's an offense, you try to restore them. Okay, let's work this out. If you can't, then the next time you take a couple of people with you. I've really tried to reach out here, and now I've got a couple of people, and you know, everyone's going to witness here what you're saying. And you know, in the case of the Corinthians, it would have been someone going to them, hey, I heard you're sleeping with your stepmom, and basically the whole Corinthian community has heard about it. And if the person pushes them off, okay, the next step is, okay, we've got some people here, and we're listening to what you're saying. Are you really not going to deal with this sin in your life? And then the next step would have been, okay, we're going to the whole body of believers. We've gone to them once, we've gone to them twice, and everyone here, these two or three witnesses can testify. This person says they're not going to make this sin right. They're going to keep on doing what they're doing. And so at that point, then it becomes the congregation to say, this person's like not part of the church. We're gonna consider this person as an unbeliever, as a Gentile, or tax collector, which was the worst type of traitor in that mindset. And so those are the three steps right there. And if you look at what Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So he's saying you've got authority in the church to do something that's going to have eternal consequences. Heaven itself is going to consider, if you hold this sin against them as unforgiven, if the church says, no, this person's out, heaven itself is going to view. Because you have this authority here on earth to do this. I'm giving you this authority in the church. And whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. If you say, this person's forgiven, they've repented, Christ says, you have this authority to do this, to welcome them back in, to say, your sins are forgiven. I'm giving you the authority right now. And the church at Corinth had failed to follow Christ's instructions here. So that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, you guys aren't following the teachings of Jesus. So I'm stepping in here and I'm doing what you should have done at the beginning. I'm saying this guy is out. We're delivering him to Satan. So what kind of a message does that send to that person? I mean, if really said, okay, I'm sorry, but we can't hang out with you anymore. We can't eat with you. You can't be part of our fellowship because you belong to Satan. What message would that send? How should that person take that?
Should help them understand the seriousness of their sin. That it's not okay to overlook or to set aside.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, sin is serious. Mm-hmm. You know, it sends the message. If we're saying you belong to Satan, it sends the message that they have to start all over again. Wow, they consider me to be just like I'm unsaved. I've got to start all over again. I've got to repent. I've got to believe in Christ as my Savior. I need my sins forgiven. I need to start at the bottom just like I would this person who doesn't even know Jesus. I've really got to get down on my knees and completely repent of my sin before they're going to let me back into the fellowship. It really shows the seriousness of it. So it's strong language that says deliver them to Satan. But what does someone who belongs to Satan have to do? Repent and believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And that's what they're saying. This person, they say they're a brother, but they're going to have to start where unbelievers start. Let's go ahead and keep going, because here's where, and Barb pointed out that he's going to bring it all together here in verses 6 through 8. Let's see. Barb, do you want to read it over in 1 Corinthians, verses chapter 5, verses 6 through 8?
Yeah, I kind of find it first. I kind of lost it.
Okay, that's fine.
Verses 6 through 8, you said?
Yes, please.
Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, but with the unleavened bread. Wait, can I start over? Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle.
That's a little too far. So he starts, actually.
I should start at 5 through 8.
At 6. You started at 8.
Yeah. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. Your glorifying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new one, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, but nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.
Okay, so he starts out saying, your boasting, your pride, your arrogance isn't good. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And I don't know if you guys know what it's talking about, but I worked in a bakery, so I do know what it's talking about. But back then, they didn't have fancy mixers to mix the leaven or the yeast all the way through. The way they got the leaven to leaven the whole lump is they cut the previous one, a little chunk of the previous one off, because yeast is this bacteria that grows and spreads. So they would cut a little chunk off, and they would take a lump of unleavened dough, and they would hide it, basically put it kind of in the center. And then they would cover it up with cloth or something, and within a few hours, that leaven would grow and spread to the entire lump. And then the entire lump would be corrupted with leaven, and then the whole loaf would rise and make a nice loaf of bread. But it started with just that little lump. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, and all they needed was this much to make sure the whole loaf would rise up. And Paul's drawing an analogy. The pride that he was talking about last chapter, and the divisiveness and the bickering, he's saying that little sin has completely corrupted you. The whole congregation now is filled with arrogance and pride, and there's sexual sin in the midst of you, and there's no end in sight. This scandal is just going to keep on going. Why? Because you're all sinful. Because you let the little sins in first. Maybe two people not getting along or whatever, and you thought, well, that's no big deal. There's arguing in every church. It's not a big deal. And then pretty soon, it's spreading, and it's spreading, and it's spreading, and now they're in the midst of a scandal. And the entire congregation can't even walk around town without being laughed at, because the people in the community know, oh yeah, we know what's going on. We know the scandal. So, there are the feasts. There are seven feasts. I guess you can't call them all feasts, because the trumpets is not really a feast. It's blowing the trumpets. But anyway, there were four. them in the spring, and there were three of them in the fall. And these are all related together. And the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were so closely related that you couldn't even really separate them. Because when you celebrated the Passover, before you could even celebrate the Passover, you had to get rid of all the leaven out of your house. And so the Passover was on the 14th day of the first month, which was about in April. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was the 15th through the 21st day. And so officially they were two different feasts, but they're so closely related that you can't really separate them. And when he says, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, now you need to keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, he's drawing upon their knowledge of the scriptures. Christ fulfilled the Passover by dying on Passover. He was sacrificed for our sins. He was there nailed to the cross. Now, if we have that salvation, we're supposed to be keeping this feast by, number one, not having any leaven in our entire house, getting rid of it completely. Why? Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Even just a little bit of sin in our lives can corrupt everything. So we're supposed to get rid of all the leaven. The little bits of bickering, the little bits of pride, everything. Why? Because the scandal that they were facing right there was due to their failure to deal with the little sins that led them to that point. And if we have divisiveness here at Evanston, guess where we're headed if we don't deal with that? We're headed toward arrogance and pride and factionism and a scandal. And everybody's going to be going, well, I thought those were godly people there. How could that be such a big scandal? How could they let that happen? Well, it started with a little leaven. The other feasts, too, are related to this. The Feast of the First Fruits was always celebrated on the first day of the week after the Passover. So the first Sunday, after whatever day the Passover fell on, well, Christ rose from the dead on the Feast of the First Fruits. Christ, our first fruits, is risen from the dead. Isn't that over in 1 Corinthians 15? And then also the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, what they would say is count 7 weeks, and then the day after that. So 7 weeks is 49 days. The day after that would be the 50th day. Pentecost, 50, count 50 days after the feast, after the Feast of First Fruits. So these were all related. And so that's why when Christ rose from the dead and then he walked with the disciples for 40 days and 40 nights and he ascended into heaven and then there were 10 days and then there was Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down. So Paul's drawn on an imagery of that and saying, this is where you're at right now. You're not supposed to have any leaven. You're supposed to purge it out. So, when we say that we need to get this person out of our congregation, what would you say to someone that says, isn't that a little harsh? We're kicking the person out? Doesn't that seem like a little too much? Isn't that going to hurt them? What could you say to someone that just, maybe that's their friend, or maybe it's a family member? What would you say to someone that says, I don't see how we can just kick this person out? Barb?
The same thing happened in this church a few years back, and Pastor Jane called me because I was a witness to the situation, and he said, this is what I'm going to do. And I argued with him and argued with him, and I said, you can't do that to her. That's too harsh. She'll turn her about against God and all that. And I'm afraid she'll go after you and the elder board with a gun. Well, he said to that, for one thing, we're not afraid. If for another thing, we're just doing more harm to the church if we let her continue on.
Yeah. Because already this pride and arrogance had corrupted the church, you're just going to let that stay there and keep corrupting the church? That's a good point. There are some situations where people have left the church, and it's probably a good thing because the church is healthier without those situations and without those people there. The church can grow. We got just a few more verses. I'll go ahead and read them out. It's 9 through the end of the chapter here. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world or the greedy, swindlers, idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So just like getting the leaven out, get that person out who's living in sin, who has not repented. They need to be considered as an outsider. It's for the health of the church. But I just want to say, where do we start with that? If we know there's divisiveness here in the church now, are we a part of it? Is there a situation where there's someone in the church that there's, you know, yeah, I just don't talk to that person, or I try and stay away from them, or whatever. Is there something there? Because if there is, you need to deal with it while it's in this category of sin, before it goes and corrupts other parts of the church. So it's all connected. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father in heaven, I'd like for Evanston to be a place that's free of sin and free of bickering and divisiveness. Lord God, help me to purge those things out of my heart, to get rid of the pride, to get rid of the arrogance, and to not be one who is here to think that I'm better than other people, but just to be a servant, Lord God, to serve your church. Be with us and teach us this lesson, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.